We are going to be in Psalm 108, so I'll ask you to turn with me. It's great to have you here. There is a stability and joy that comes to the believer that is not found in any kind of worldly source. It's the stability and joy that comes by knowing that no matter what this world brings, we have a God who is sovereign over everything, a good God and a sovereign God. Now, when we say this, we recognize that we are living in a fallen world, and we must recognize that the Bible does not tell us that we are going to have an easy path. Matter of fact, it says, if you are a Christian, your path's going to be harder. If you live for Christ, it's going to be harder. So, for example, in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. If you live for Christ, just expect that there's going to be people who don't like you simply because of your faith in Christ. Suffering is part of living in a falling world, especially if you are faithful to Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. To you it has been granted. You know, when it says it's been granted, that's the verb charizomai. It means a gracious gift. Part of salvation, God's gracious gift, is not only a turning in heart to trust him, but to suffer. This is a very important truth for us to recognize because God has not promised his people immunity from sickness, pain, suffering. And if somebody tries to tell you otherwise, they're trying to sell you something. So beware of, you know, the messages that float around out there in, you know, so-called Christian circles that say, oh, well, come join our group and give us your money and you're going to be rich and have perfect health. That's a bunch of nonsense. Here's the good news, though. We have a God who is sovereign over everything, and he takes even the bad things of life and he uses them for good. He's a God who loves us. How do I know that? He gave me his son, Jesus Christ, and he died for us while we were his enemies. So you may look and say, this hurts, I don't understand this, I don't like this, why did this happen, whatever it might be. And you may say, I don't understand. Well, you don't. God didn't tell us that we have to understand everything. He didn't promise us understanding. Perhaps one day when we stand before him, we will have that kind of understanding. But he is a God who loves you because he gave you his son, Jesus Christ. You can trust him. Psalm 108 is a psalm written by King David that shows how God's child, David, found comfort and joy in knowing that he could trust God no matter what life brought him. Now listen, one day God is going to remove the agonies of this fallen world. There is going to be a final restoration. We are not living in that final restoration yet. We're living in the middle of history, you might say. One day God is going to take it all away. Revelation chapter 21, he says there's not going to be any more pain or crying or tears or death. Those things have passed away. We're not living there yet. We're living in a fallen world. So that's why Paul says, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. One day we're going to be in the presence of God. It'll be sight, face-to-face presence of God. There will be no more suffering. But in the meantime, trusting God. And trusting God, you know, is very much a matter of your understanding of who he is. In Psalm 108, we see that this is a psalm written by David to celebrate his faith in God. The superscription, notice up here in the top of this, it says a song, a psalm of David. Those superscriptions, we have reason to believe, are part of the inspired text. It says here it's a psalm of David. This is celebrating God in song, just like we did over the past few minutes. You have songs that celebrate the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, and they encourage us, and we take those songs with us, right? You remember the truth of them as you go through the week. This is what the Psalms were about. Now, different commentators have recognized very clearly that there are elements in this psalm that come from two other psalms. In verses 1 to 5, they very clearly are coming right out of Psalm 57, verses 5 to 11. The content is there in Psalm 57. And verses 6 to 13 of this psalm come out of Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. David wrote those other two psalms, and those two psalms had their own historical circumstances behind them. When David was praising God and thanking God in the middle of life's trials, he brings, by the Spirit of God, he uses those same words of praise here in this psalm. Different situation, but same principle. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read together this psalm, and then we're going to pick it up by looking at three reasons why we can trust God based upon David's own words. So let's read together. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises, even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will apportion out Shechem, and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe, over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Hast not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. We thank you, O God, for giving us your word, spoken by your Spirit through your prophets, words that teach us who you are and show us why we can trust you. So we ask that you'd take this message and that you would use it to draw us to yourself. Use it for good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, here in verses 1 to 6, we come to the first of these three reasons that teach us about our need to trust God. And the first one is based upon this idea of the faithfulness of God. Psalm 108 shows us that ultimately David finds his security in life by the faithfulness of God. He knows that God is faithful to his promises. God will never break the promises that he has made to his own people. No matter what happens, David knows that God will be with him. And listen, this is the same God that you and I serve. God will always be faithful to the promises that he has sworn to you. Now, it's very critical that we understand what God has promised us and what he has not promised us, right? You know, if God has promised us that if you're a Christian, you're going to be rich, and then you look at your bank account and you say, oh, this is miserable. God has failed me. God didn't promise you you're going to be rich. If you look and you say, I have health problems, God has failed me. God didn't promise you in this life you are going to have freedom from affliction. Matter of fact, this is just part of life. Now, when we do have health problems, affliction, when we have money problems, the thing to do is to turn to God and say, Lord, help me. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Lord, I need some money. I have a problem. Go to him and ask him. Depend upon God. David has confidence in the Lord. Here in verse 1, he begins praising God with his confidence. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. My heart is steadfast. It's firm. It's solid. When you see people who are well-grounded in the Word of God, you find a stability in life that you don't find in other people. You find a stability. This is what the truth does. It makes people solid. Do they have problems? Everybody has problems. I have problems, you have problems. Yeah, I mean, we could, you know, get them all out and get in a big circle and say, let's hear about your problem. Every one of us has problems. Don't think that the people sitting next to you don't have problems. But there's a stability that comes from trusting God and knowing who he is. David says, my heart is steadfast. And for that reason, he says, I'm going to sing praises. Now, original context, if you were to go back to that background where Psalm 57, he took some of these words from Psalm 57. It's very curious to see what was going on in that passage. And the superscription tells us that it is when David was having to run and flee from King Saul. 1 Samuel is a book about how God was raising up David to become the king. Now, you remember that Israel said, we want to have a king like everybody else. And so along came Saul, and they said, oh, look at that guy. Man, you know, he's looks like the Terminator, Schwarzenegger. He's huge. He looks like the Rock, Dwayne Johnson. This guy's huge. And they said, we want Saul because this guy is a huge warrior. Well, Saul ended up turning his back on God, and then God was raising up David to be the king, and Saul knew that God was raising up David. And so he started hunting him down, chasing him down throughout the whole land of Israel. Can you imagine that? Having the most powerful person in your whole nation determined to murder you. Well, what happened is that David had about 400 militia that had allied themselves with him. And David was hiding out in a place called the Cave of Adullam, about 28 miles southwest of Jerusalem. If you get to the west of Jerusalem, there's a series of hills and valleys called the Shephelah. And in one of these valleys, if you go up to the top of the hill, there's a cave inside. You'd never know it was there unless you knew the background of that entire region, which David did because he was a shepherd his whole life in that area as a kid. We went into that cave. It's a huge cave. I mean, you know, we could fit into this building right here maybe 300 people. We did yesterday for the funeral. You know, this cave had over 400 people hiding out. And David wrote these words saying, Lord, I believe in you, and I trust in you, I trust in your faithfulness. Well, right now, it's a different situation. He's facing a war crisis with the country of Edom, which is just on the other side of the Jordan Valley in what would be modern-day Jordan. He's facing a war crisis, but he takes the words that he spoke earlier, and he's expressing his same confidence. My heart is steadfast, O God. And he has stability and joy in the middle of terrible problems. David knows he can trust God. In the Reformation, early days of the Reformation, there was an English reformer by the name of William Tyndale. You probably have heard of Tyndale. His passion was to bring people the Word of God in their own language. He knew the best thing to do is get people the Word of God. So he began translating the Bible from its original languages into English. Well, you know, this did not make unsaved religious leaders in England happy. They were trying to kill him, so he had to flee to the mainland. He had to go to Germany. And he tried to do his work in Germany, but they kept hunting him down, trying to kill him. He eventually got most of the Bible completed as far as translation work. That work got carried on. But then he got betrayed. Henry Phillips betrayed him. And they executed him at a place called Vilvoorde, which is basically Brussels near the Netherlands. And, you know, what they said, they told him, well, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to strangle you, and then we're going to burn you on the stake. So, you know, they'd put him on the pole, take rope, strangle him, and then burn him. Now, none of us would really look forward to, you know, that happening to us, right? Not at all. Who looks forward to that? You might think that people in those situations might say things like, hey, let me down, you bunch of no good blah blahs. I'm innocent. What were William Tyndale's last words? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He's going to be choked to death and burned on the stake. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. His passion was for the glory of God. His passion was that they could get the English Bible into the hands of the populace so that people would get saved and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is a confidence, just like David says, my heart is steadfast, O Lord. His focus was on the Lord. And this is the same thing that David is doing right now in Psalm 108. His confidence is in the Lord in the middle of this military crisis. In this confidence, he cries out in verse 2, awake, O harp and lyre. Two forms of musical guitars, you might say, ancient guitars. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. What does that mean? Probably the idea, it seems to be, that, you know, you have something new every day, right? It's called the dawn. It's called a new day. So in the Psalms, you often see the idea where the psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord a new song. He just delivered me again. He saved me again. I'm going to praise him fresh. So this idea of wakening the dawn seems to be that same idea of a fresh celebration and praise of God. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Notice the plural. He doesn't say the people, just Israel. It's peoples and nations. David wants the whole world to know his God. He is the God of the whole world. He's not the God of Israel only. He chose to work through Israel to bring us a Savior, but he's the God of the whole world. Psalm 22, verse 27 says that when the kingdom comes, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. One day, the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of Christ. He wants the world to worship the Lord, and you and I are part of that as well. God wants you to know him. He wants you to grow in your knowledge of him. He wants you to follow his Son. The confidence that David has is based upon what we see here in verses 4 to 6. Notice how verse 4 starts. Why does he praise God like this? Verse 4 says, for your loving kindness is great above the heavens. You see how it says for? That's giving the reason why he says what he does in verses 1 to 3. Why is David so secure? It's the faithfulness of God. Your loving kindness is great above the heavens, loving kindness. Your truth is above the skies. There's two words that speak about the faithfulness of God. Loving kindness and truth. Chesed and emeth. Loving kindness and truth. This is the faithfulness of God. You know, this word chesed is that very, very rich word that occurs all throughout the Old Testament that talks about the loyalty of God to save his people in need. The loyalty of God to his own people. His truth is his faithfulness to his promises. Never is he unfaithful to his promises. Never. That's why you can trust him. Never is he unfaithful to his promises. You know, you say, well, what if I really blew it bad? What does 2 Timothy chapter 2 say? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself, Paul says. This is what gives us confidence. If our eternal security, if our salvation is based upon, you know, how good we, you know, keep ourselves cleaned up, oh, that's a terrifying prospect. Our eternal security is not because that we have it within ourselves. It's the faithfulness of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for just a minute. I love Romans 5 where Paul celebrates the greatness of God's saving grace. Now, this is an important issue when Paul writes the book of Romans because in first century Israel, there was a lot of bad theology. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody had bad theology because you had true believers that understood grace is what saves us, but you did have a lot of bad theology in first century Israel. So when Paul writes Romans, he addresses a lot of this bad theology, and the bad theology basically said, well, you know, if you're good enough, you might match up, but you're probably not going to be good enough, but just work hard, try to be good, try to obey the law. And this was kind of Pharisaical Judaism. So when Paul brings his writings that say, no, it's faith in Christ alone, you have these unsaved people attacking him or these people with bad theology saying, oh, no, it's not faith alone. It's got to be your works too. You got to do enough works. And Paul says, no, it's faith alone. That's what brings us into a right relationship. Ah, I don't know, Paul. I'm not quite sure if that can really take us all the way into glory. Paul says, oh, yes, it can. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, to be justified means that God says, forgiven. Having been justified by what? Faith. Not faith and doing as much good works as you can. not faith in being a Jew or faith in being a Catholic or faith in, you know, no. Having been justified by faith, trusting in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The conflict and the enmity that was there because of our sin, now we have peace with God, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, there's two key words here that I want to hone in on. Grammatical details. Grammar is fun, by the way. You don't know that until you go to seminary and then you start studying biblical language. You say, oh, I love grammar. I want to give you a couple little details here. They are important. The grammatical point here is what revolves around what we call the perfect tense of verb. Now, if I were to use, and I'm not going to go very far in this, but I want you to understand the issue here. It's an important point. If I were to make a statement in Greek grammar using what we call an aorist indicative form of verb, and I just said, for example, I was born in Las Vegas. I just make a statement, it happened. Just kind of a point statement. Or if I said, I got married in Las Vegas in 1986, and I use the aorist tense, I just tell you it happened. Now, you would not know if I'm still married. I just said it happened. On the other hand, if I said to you, using the perfect tense of verb, I got married in 1986, you would know that I'm still married, because the perfect tense of verb is like a ray, if you think about mathematics, how there's a point and then there's an arrow that comes out of it. It includes both the completed action plus the ongoing permanent state of results that come from that initial action. So if I said to you with a perfect tense, I got married in 1986, you know I'm still married. When Paul makes a statement here that we have obtained an introduction into grace, he used a perfect tense of verb. We are standing permanently. We have obtained this introduction. And a second time he says, and it's a grace in which we stand. Perfect tense. We're in a permanent state of grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Perfect forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness. That's great news. Because every one of us commits sin. You know, if it were up to you to hold on to your eternal salvation because of your goodness, none of you would still be saved. We might as well just go and party it up. But Paul says here, no, you are standing permanently in a state of grace. And then he says here in verse 2, he says, and we exult, or we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God is the hope, the certain, confident expectation that one day we are going to be resurrected and brought into God's presence in a glorified body. It's a hope. It's a certain expectation. Look at verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations. What kind of a masochist is this guy, right? He rejoices in his tribulations. Why? He says, because we know, verse 3, that tribulation brings about perseverance, brings about Christian strength. And verse 4, perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Now, here's a question for you. Can this hope that we have ever fail us? Yes or no? Don't anybody dare say yes. You know, I was teaching this one time in a chapel message in Ukraine at the seminary, and one guy who was antagonistically Arminian, he says, and he had been one of my students in back in 2000, you know, but he raises his hand, he says, yes, it can disappoint. And I said, no, it can't. He said, yes, it can. I go, no, look at the next verse, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. In other words, what God has done for you, Christian, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has given you an eternal forgiveness, and it absolutely will never fail you. So people who hold to an Arminian view of God's salvation, and they say, well, okay, yeah, you've got it right now, but you know, you may not do enough works, or you may sin and lose it. That's a terrible way to live, and it's completely against what God says. Hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring from God. Literally, it's like an engagement ring. God says, here, you're mine forever. One day I'm going to send my son. He's going to complete the deal. He's going to bring you into resurrection, but you are mine forever. This is the faithfulness of God. This is the chesed and the emeth of God. This is what David understood. He said, I have complete security because I know the faithfulness of God. He will never disappoint me. Oh yeah, there's going to be trials and pain and suffering in a fallen world. But you know what? The Bible also shows us that God is going to use those things for good in the lives of his people. How could God use things for good? How could God use something like the murder of Jackie Coleman 2 weeks ago, whose funeral we did yesterday? How could God use that for good? Let me give you three, among others, three ways that God uses suffering for good. First of all, God can use suffering and pain to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, one of the sisters that used to be in our church in Las Vegas Bible Church, Janae Ribeiro, she's a nut, but her brother and I used to play soccer. They're from Brazil. I remember when Joe got killed, God used that to bring Janae to faith in Christ. And then there are friends that were in our church down in Torrance, California, Ted and Caroline. They're in their 80s right now, probably late 80s, but you know, they were lost. They were good Catholics, but they were as lost as could be. And they told me the story that they became disillusioned with Catholicism. They got into transcendental meditation, you know, where you meditate and have out-of-body experiences. And then they went to Spain to learn how to teach transcendental meditation. They were there for 2 weeks. The day before the whole conference was over, the guy said, oh, by the way, you know all these things when you make these chants? Do you know what you're saying? He said, you're invoking Hindu deities to come and possess your body. And they said, we're out of here. They weren't even saved, but they just said, we're gone. They came back. And then it was a short time later, their son got killed in a car wreck. And God used that horrible event to bring both of them to faith in Christ. God used it to bring them to himself through the preaching of the gospel. So God can use it sometimes to bring unbelievers to faith, but God also uses it to bring believers closer to himself so that they will be more like his son, Jesus Christ. This is really part of what we just saw in Romans chapter 5, where he says that God produces proven character, endurance and proven character through tribulations. That's why Paul says, we rejoice. I rejoice in tribulations because I know how God uses it for good. So you may look at the pains of life. That could be money. It could be relational. It could be health. And you say, this is miserable. It's hard. I don't like it. Don't respond with bitterness toward God. Don't respond with bitterness toward others. Don't respond by failing to trust God. Understand that God wants to use this pain in your life to bring you closer to himself. James says this, you know, in James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Same word. And let endurance have its perfect result that you may be complete, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Listen, we don't understand how and why everything works. Nobody does. But you know, here's something that I think we can see clear enough. There are certain things where God knows what it takes in our lives to accomplish his work. Certain things, and God says, I know what it's going to take to really do my work in your life. And that includes pain and suffering. I made a quote a few weeks ago from C.S. Lewis. I'll probably not get it right precisely right now, but the gist of the quote is, he says that, you know, God speaks in our pleasures, he talks to us in our pain, and he shouts to us in our sufferings. Something along that line. He uses pain to really get our attention. And James says, just let God do his work. God uses trials and suffering to make us more like Christ. And this is really, if you're going to serve Christ, understand this, there's going to be persecution that comes with the gospel. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1:24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. What? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul understood that part of the package of following Christ and serving Christ, inevitably you are going to be persecuted. So he says, well, I rejoice in it because I know that this is the game I got to play. This is what a right knowledge of God does. A right knowledge of God helps us to understand that we can trust him. Things will hurt, but we don't have to fall apart in the middle of it. And the work that he wants to accomplish in shaping you, the work that he wants to accomplish is going to be when you trust him in the middle of it. Because if you, don't finish the class, if you, drop out of the class with a bad attitude, you stop trusting God, not going to pass the class. Got to go back and take it again. Pass the class the first time. if you get the point I'm making here. Let me give you a third way that God uses suffering for good. He uses it to equip you for serving him. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I like saying it that way because there's this guy that used to be on the radio in Las Vegas. Corinthians. I always liked the way he said that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says here in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Wow. He says God has design. He uses affliction so that when he comforts us, he molds us and shapes us and equips us for serving others in a way that we could never do it beforehand. Just think about the way, the powerful way, if you know who Johnny Erickson is. She's probably about 65 right now. I don't know exactly. But, it was probably 40-some years ago, probably about 50 years ago, that Johnny Erickson was a diver and she got crippled in a diving accident. So she's lived her whole life as a quadriplegic. But God has used her powerfully to minister to other people all over the world. Oh, it's painful. And this is a fallen world. God uses evil for good. He's the master at taking a fallen world and bringing good out of it. So if you are having suffering and if you have trials, understand that God can take those things and now use you as a vessel of mercy. That's exactly what he wants to do. So, we can look at the trials and the troubles and say, gee, this is not just all random chaos. This world is not random chaos. That idea, philosophically, is what's called indeterminism. Indeterminism says, well, there's no God, there's no plan, there's purpose, no purpose. No, there is a God. There is a plan, there is a purpose. And he uses evil for good. And he does it in so many ways. I sent a note recently as corresponding with a guy named Greg Harris. He's a professor at Master Seminary, but he's retiring at the end of this semester because he has a terminal disease. He says probably within a matter of a month or two, I won't even be able to walk anymore. I'm not sure if it's ALS. I forget exactly what it is. Now, he's been fighting these issues for quite a while, and he's written several books on it. One of them is called The Cup and the Glory, a book about a theology of suffering. And he said, I'd love to come up and speak at your men's retreat. I can't. And I asked him, I said, would you mind if I just shared these things about, how God has used you? And he said, no, that's fine. Share that. God will take your pain and your suffering. He will sanctify it and use it. He's a master at doing so. One writer says here in this psalm, God's loving commitment to us is the supreme reality of all. He's a faithful God. Hence, we can face a crisis with a steadfast heart, with vocal and public praise and with prayer, that in this situation, he will prove himself to be what he really is. David understood that. So on the basis of that, he pleads with God to help him in this crisis. Verse 5, he gives two petitions. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be exalted above all the earth. By the way, notice, what's the first focus right here? Lord, I want you to be exalted. I want people to know who you are. He wants people to know who his God is. And then thirdly, here in verse 6, he says, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand. The main commandment is save. God, save me, help me. Save with your right hand and answer, so that your beloved may be delivered. Who's the beloved? Well, we could say maybe that's the nation. But do you know what the name David means? Dawid. It comes from one of the Hebrew verbs that means love. Dawid literally means beloved. When he says save that your beloved, he's talking about himself, the king, the chosen king, David, whose name means beloved. Save your chosen king. Why? So that I may be delivered. He's pleading with God to help him in the middle of this crisis. David was desperate, but he knew where to turn. You know, that's what Janice shared with us earlier. She said, we should have asked for prayer before we ever went to the hospital. Let me share with you something else, too. This is, I can't remember if I shared this publicly recently or not, but, you know, we had Lisa Eddy and her husband Jason moved to Kentucky about 3-4 weeks ago. They were here at Mesa for about, 1 to 2 years. And, Lisa was diagnosed about 2 years ago with MS, multiple sclerosis. Bad stuff, right? Painful stuff, degenerative, deadly disease. And she was diagnosed with this, and it was really affecting her. You know, we went and prayed, the elders went and prayed for her about, 3 months ago, 2 months ago, and just asked God for mercy. And then she came back about 6 weeks ago and said, hey, I went to the doctor. He said my MS is gone. Now, this is kind of like an Acts chapter 12 thing where they're praying, oh, God, get Peter out of jail. And then Peter came and knocked on the door, and they looked and they said, it's a ghost. Can't be Peter. They didn't believe that it was answered. And Peter says, it's me. You know, I'll admit it. Sometimes, you know, we pray and God says, you know, it is my will to heal. And we say, really? Yes! He's a powerful God. Now, beloved, remember very carefully, you know, we don't have an immunity from sickness and pain and conflict in this life. And so we don't want to make this horrific error that you find within charismatic Pentecostal prosperity gospel that says, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to have perfect health and you're going to be rich. That is an abomination of a twisting of God's word. But I'll tell you what, you have a problem, flee to the Lord. Grab a hold of him like a pit bull and don't let go. And trust him. No matter what he brings, I mean, Jesus ended up saying, not my will, but your will be done. Trust him and trust yourself to him. I'd like to share with you a few words here, by permission, from Charlotte Coleman. So most of you heard, I mentioned a moment ago, that 2 weeks ago on May 14th, a little, beautiful little Jackie Coleman, one of the girls of our church, 19-year-old Jackie, was murdered by her boyfriend. We had the funeral yesterday. About as bad as you can be in terms of a situation. I'm so proud of Sharla and how God is using this for, you know, good in her life. So here's some words that she put into Facebook, her Facebook, about 3 days after the murder of her daughter. On Tuesday, May 14th, our precious Jackie was murdered by her fiancé. This post isn't about the overwhelming pain we are going through, for while she rests in the loving arms of our Savior, we are being held together by God's mighty hands, one moment at a time, and with the love and support of our family, friends, community. This post is about forgiveness. Without going into great details, Austin came from a tough childhood, tainted with years of witnessing domestic violence. He unexpectedly lost his father over a year ago and had not healed from that loss. God has allowed me to step aside from my own hurt, not to justify or even minimize what he did to my daughter, but to see Austin as one who was hurting and struggling, one who God loved and had a perfect plan to heal and restore and to use as his instrument in this life. He was his mama's son, who loved him with all her heart and soul. His life mattered, and she is left to grapple with the same loss as I'm left with. She's aching just like I am. I hurt for her. I don't know that she has the abundant support that we do. I forgive him, and I can tell you, I had the blessing of seeing Austin's true spirit, which was kind, funny, smart, and loving. Yes, I said loving. He loved in the capacity he knew. And it might not seem like it, but he grew to love my daughter. The issues that led up to her murder hindered that and ultimately cost them their lives, but I forgive him. It may be too soon for my family and friends to be at this place. I pray you get there, and better sooner than later. Bitterness will eat you from the inside out. Celebrate where Jackie is rather than obsess how she got there. May his mama be comforted and feel the love of God. Wow. Could I write those words? Not in my flesh. This is what grace does, right? A knowledge of a faithful God. Verses 7 to 9 show us a second reason to trust God. It's because of not only his faithfulness, but it's his sovereignty. He has a good and perfect plan that embraces everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that if the believer, it says, has an obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice the universality of that statement. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God has a plan. He's a sovereign God. That's why you can trust him. Now, in verses 7 to 8, what he does is he focuses upon the fact that God has taken this territory of land and he's given it to Israel. But he's not only sovereign over Israel, he's also sovereign over the whole world, all the nations. Look here down in verses 7 to 8. God has spoken in his holiness. I'll exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is the helmet of my head, and Judah is my scepter. He names out these places that are part of Israel that God gave to the nation of Israel. Shechem is right in the middle of central Israel. The valley of Succoth is actually on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but God gave that territory to the Hebrews. Gilead is also on the eastern side of the Jordan, but God gave it to them. He says, this is mine. I gave it to my people, Israel. I portioned it out. Manasseh and Ephraim, the two largest tribes, God says, they're mine. I gave them to Israel. Judah, my scepter. It goes back to Genesis 49:10, the scepter. The king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And he says, Judah's my scepter. Point is, he owns it all. But then in verse 9, he switches to the nations. He says, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom, I'll throw my shoe. Over Philistia, I will shout aloud. Moab and Edom are two of the countries just on the eastern side of the Jordan Valley. Modern day terms, that'd be the nation called Jordan. Philistia is on the coastline, on the west, right along the Mediterranean. But here's what God says. They're mine too. He's a sovereign God. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You know what that means? You can trust him. He's a good God. He's a faithful God. He's a sovereign God. You and I don't have every answer, but like we sang in the song, you know, you give and you take away. Lord, blessed be your name. He's a good God. Trust him because of his faithfulness. Trust him because of his sovereignty. And lastly here, verses 10 to 13, we trust him and we rejoice in him by knowing that he hears us and he answers prayer. David has this confident expectation that God is going to answer him. Again, the situation would seem to be a crisis, a military crisis involving Edom. So in verse 10, he says, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? He's talking here about war against the Edomites. They have declared war on him. We see this back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this is a rhetorical question. David's saying, who's going to help us? He already knows the answer, but he asks, who's going to help us? Verse 11 to 12, he gives the petition for God to step in and take action. Verse 11, have you your not self, O God, rejected us? Will you not go forth with our armies? Whatever the conflict was, at the moment, they were suffering this lack of victory over their enemies. But he's resolved to stay faithful and seek God and see God do the work. So in verse 12, he says, oh, give us help against our adversary. For deliverance by man is vain. In other words, it's empty to trust in your own resources. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your country. Don't trust in your military. Now, having said that, having said this as a personal conviction that every Christian should have, to trust in God and to not trust in military, does that mean that we should say, well, our country shouldn't have a military? No, that's not the point. We live in a fallen world. Not a bad thing to have military. Not a bad thing to have police. But what are you trusting in? You see, here's the key issue. You, the Christian who trusts in Jesus Christ, is your confidence in yourself and your own abilities? Don't have it there. Your confidence is in the Lord. And that's where David's faith was. So verse 13, he rejoices, through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Our confidence, our trust, not in ourselves. Doesn't mean you don't use responsible effort to provide for life's needs. Need some money? Get a job. All right? This is human responsibility, but trusting the Lord. And this is what we see in David. It's a man whose confidence was in the Lord, and this confidence gave him a stability. My heart is steadfast. I'm going to sing praises. But that comes through a knowledge of God. Do you read your Bible? If you don't, start doing it. That'll be the best thing you can do. Keep coming to church. But read your Bible. Best thing you can do. Because as you read the Bible, you come to understand, wow, what a glorious God he is. Look at him at work. And God will then use that. The Spirit of God will use that to shape you and mold you, right? It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the heart of the child of God. Amen? Father, help us to become the people you want us to be. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for everything, oh God, that is against you. Help us to be the people you want. Mold us into the image of your Son. And if you, oh God, in your wisdom are going to allow pain and suffering, help us to be thankful, like David, to trust in you and to rejoice in your work. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.